now, Father, draw us to, in a sense, your mind through your word, that we could understand really what it is as we seek to exalt you, as we seek to worship you, as we recognize, God, what it means that you, when you call yourself the covenant God, what is that? What does that mean? Where does that leave us? So simply draw us to that heart, draw us to that understanding, draw us to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. This evening we are in we start in Psalm 111, and we are going to continue through Psalm 111 all the way down to Psalm 115 is where we're hitting tonight. If you want a title for today's message, keep in mind that as we go through Psalm 111 all the way to Psalm 118, which will be the next time that we meet up through the Psalms, the title is, as we're looking at the different groupings of theology, this is the theology of the redeemed, praising the God of glory for his covenantal faithfulness. So in other words, it's just simply how God's people worship him. We worship this God of glory who came down and you know is there above the heavens, yet he comes down to earth and he calls himself the covenant God. He's the God that makes a promise to draw us to himself. And so it's the theology of the redeemed praising the God of glory for his covenantal faithfulness. So this is part one. So keep in mind that as we do this, something that you should be aware of, once we get to Psalm 113, which is a couple down the road here, but once we get to Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, these are known as the Egyptian Hallels. It's a psalms that are sung during the Passover. Psalm 13 and 14 are sung before the meal. Psalm 15, 16, 17, 18 are sung after the meal. So, you know, you want to get to eat, so two psalms gets you into that. And then afterwards, you deal with the latter ones. Now, as we look to that, something that you should be aware of in these Egyptian Hallels, that you have that grouping of psalms that all of Israel already recognizes them as a grouping, and they are. They are the psalms they sit down and they sing when they have the Passover. What we sometimes don't realize is that the Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are the doorway psalms to these Egyptian Hallels. And that's what we see here that you know this evening, because sometimes what happens is this. Within the Egyptian Hallels, only Psalm 114 speaks of Egypt. Only Psalm 114 speaks of the Exodus, and which is true. It's the only one that actually talks about how they left Egypt and how God began to just you know open the sea you know and sent them on. So really only that one psalm does, but the rest of these psalms, keep in mind that the reason they call all of those groupings as these Hallel psalms is because that act of the Exodus is the defining act of just God's redemption. You know, when we think of God's redemption, we think what? Well, the first time is what? When God redeemed his children from Egypt, he took them out of the world. And he told the Pharaoh, what, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. And so I think it's important to recognize that we see here that when we look to these two doorway psalms, prior to getting into the Hallel psalms, I want you to recognize that they also don't speak of the Exodus, but what they do is this. These two psalms really begin to open up the whole thought process of why the Exodus. Why the Exodus? Now, keep in mind that what we recognize is this. Initially, in Psalm 111, we're going to see that redemption is something that flows from God's character. One more time, redemption is something that flows from God's character. Once we get into Psalm 112, now we see that redemption is intended to produce in the covenant people a reflection of the covenant God. You understand that we're saved, but not saved to do what we want. We're saved so that what? We can be transformed into the image of the God who saved us. And I think this is important as we begin to look to where we're going to see in these Hallel Psalms, this wonderful worship and praise of God, but it still deals with those two basic factors that redemption flows from God's character. He is the covenant God. Every time that you see in your Bible that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, those are the consonants of God's name, the Yahweh, the Jehovah, as you know, different people translate it. But I want you to understand that every time you see that in all capitals, it means this, the covenant God. Every time you look to those capital L-O-R-Ds, it means the covenant God. It's his name. And so as we look to this, one, redemption flows out of his character. Yes, it does. But then redemption that flows out of his character is so to produce in us, what? To transform us to the image of his character. See, we're supposed to be transformed into that covenant people. We're the people of the covenant, but we're to reflect his character. So I think it's important to recognize that as we see this now, if you want a understanding of how these psalms do, in one sense, these psalms actually talks about God's ruling. In Psalm 111, it talks about God who rules over history. If you take a look at verses 2 and 4, it makes this statement. It says, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by those who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered." So understand that we talk about he's the God of history. He's the God that all of his works have been done. All of his works are to remind us of what? Of his faithfulness. So understand that God rules through history. Think about this for just a second. Our confidence doesn't come from our situation right now. You understand? Because my situation right now can change like that. What happens, my confidence comes through what? The past dealings of God in my life, and those are the things that are unchanging. My present situation can change, and yes, I worship him as that covenant God, but keep in mind that what happens is this, my confidence, and that's what we see here, where God rules over history. I look to the things that he's done, that brings me that confidence. In Psalm 112, we begin to see that God rules over his people. Take a look at verse 2 of Psalm 112. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. We begin to see that God is going to rule over his people. Now, not only does he rule over his people currently, but he will rule over his people generationally. So that's what we look at initially. Psalm 113, we're going to see that God rules over heaven and earth. As we see that they're ruling over heaven and earth, take a look at verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 113. It says this, "Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth?" So we recognize that as, you know, Psalm 113 talks about just this God who is over heaven and earth, that we see what? Well, you got heaven and earth, and he's there above the heavens, above the earth, and yet he's mindful of things that are within the heaven that are on the earth. This is incredible to think of a God who is so far beyond us, and yet he has that heart to say, you know, I want to know man. I want to save man. I want to have a relationship with man. In Psalm 114, we begin to see that he is the God who rules over creation. If you take a look at verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 114, it says, "The sea sought and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs." So we begin to see that all of creation recognizes his authority. The creation responds to his authority. And then in Psalm 115, which will be the last that we cover here today, it's going to be the God who rules over the nations and their idols. Take a look at verse 3 and 4. "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." That's our God. Verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." So as we see this, we're going to see this direction where we understand that what? Well, God rules over history, rules over his people, he rules over heaven and earth, he rules over creation, he rules over the nations and their idols. Once we get to Psalm 116, 117, 18, we're going to see that God rules over life and death. God rules over all the nations, and then God rules over salvation. So where we are this evening is we are going to start on this. We're going to see initially that when we come to this passage in Psalm 111, I'm going to call it the song of the soul's security. The song of the soul's security. What we see in Psalm 111 is there is this fourfold progression. And what you're going to see is this. You're going to see that this first issue is going to deal with the praise that comes out. That's the first thing. It's going to be the rejoicing. We're going to see the song. And what happens is this. In this fourfold progression that we are going to see here of the soul security, that in each one of these progressions that we look at, there's going to be this internal work and there's an external work. So it kind of doubles your note-taking. Let me give you an example here, because what happens is, as we see the soul security is grounded in the truth that God rules over history. That's the focal point. Remember we talked about he rules over history? Well, my security is what? That he rules over history. My security comes with everything that he's done, and everything that he's done is now brings me confidence to what I'm going through today and what I'll have to go through tomorrow. And so I recognize that my security isn't just what is going on today, but it's all the past acts that reveal his unchanging faithfulness in my life. And so keep in mind that it reveals his character, that unchanging faithfulness. Let's take a look at this first part, and I want you to see here in verse 1 where we see it's the song, it's the rejoicing. I want you to just read it with me. He says this, "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." Now, I want you to see that within this personal praise, that's what we begin to see, that one, there's a personal praise, which is internal. There is this public praise, which is this external. Do you understand that everything that he deals with, every one of these progressions, as we begin to see, this is where my security is in. There's an internal and an external. So we see here that initially, one of my great soul security is what? Just praising him. Why did I praise him in the past? Because he was faithful. And why am I praising him now? Because he's been faithful. And why will I praise him in the future? Do you understand? I praise him, one, because he's worthy. But the other thing is this. He's proven himself to be what? A faithful God. So that's what we begin to look at. The first of this progression is what? I deal with this rejoicing. I deal with the song. Initially, we see here, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. I will praise the Lord with my, it's a personal praise. It's an inward praise. Do you understand this progression? One is personal, it's inward, and then it says this at the end of verse 1, the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now no longer is just a personal praise, but now it's a public praise. Not only is it just an internal praise, but it's an external praise. Do you understand how this psalm begins to flow? Now, once we jump into verse 2 and 3, or 2 through 6, we begin to see this satisfaction, the remembering. Take a look here in verse 2 through 6. Let's read it with me. It says, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations." So understand, when we look at this next section, the first is basically this song, remembering who God is, singing and praising him for his faithfulness. The second thing is this. It's now to do this. The satisfaction comes in remembering. God, I know you did this, and I know you did that. And so what happens is this. Initially, we begin to see that within this remembering, within this satisfaction, initially it talks about an internal blessing. Let me read verses 2 through 4 one more time, and you can see how this is internal. "The works of the Lord are great, studied." You understand that's personal, that's private, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Now, do you understand how this first one is personal? And it's all internal. He's done the work, and I have pleasure in them. I study them. I remember them. And this is key. What happens is this. Why do we sometimes lose our confidence in God and our just absolute assurance that he's going to do it? Because I forget the past. I forget what he's done. He's provided here, and he's provided here, and he's provided here, and he moved here, and he moved there. All these things that he's done, and yet a situation comes, what? I forget about it. I'm only looking at the now. See, the key is the remembering. The key is going back and remembering what? I've studied, and I know, and I've learned these things. And verse 4 is key. He's made his wonderful works to be remembered. Do you understand? He's done a work not so you can forget, not so you can move on, so that you can anchor that in, write it down, worship God. There are so many things that I have this date because God did this, did this date because God did that. And I have to go back on them periodically. I remember what he's done, but sometimes it's important to remember, and he's done this, and he's done this, and he's done, and again and again, he's done his works to be remembered. And now we see that not only is there this internal, but there's also this external blessing in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. So you understand that one is internal, a study and a remembering. The other is external. He provides for us. He gives food to those who fear him. And he's declared to his people the power of his work. See, there's an internal work that he does, peace in my heart, but there's an external work he does, what? Provision for my life. So there's a provision internally, provision externally. And so we begin to see that this is that progression, that fourfold progression. The first is just worship him for, I know he's done that in the past. Two is now I've got to remember what he's done. The internal work, and also the external work that he's done. And now in verses 7 through 9, there's this security. There's this resting. He says this, the works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So initially we see what? Once again, we see that within this area of the security, this resting, there is this internal confidence. And take a look at verse 7 and 8 one more time. The works of his hands are verity and justice. They are truth and they are right. And so I recognize that his precepts are true. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Everything that God has said, everything that he's spoken to my heart, everything that he's spoken in my life, those things that are internal to me, personal, I have to grasp onto those. But then there's this external, verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And now we recognize what? He reaches out to save, and the works that he does is external. Not only do we see that this is personal to me, that you know everything is true in me, but then we see what? The external has to do with what? Not just personal, but public. Take a look at verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. Not just me, his person, but to his people. And I love the fact that God is so big and he's so loving that he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then lastly, we see that after this song, where you have this personal praise, this internal public praise, and then you have the satisfaction, which is the internal blessing, and the external blessings, then you have the security, which is internal confidence of his word, that their verity and their justice and his precepts are true. But then you have the external confidence because he is the God who brings salvation. And lastly, we see there is this submission, this respect. There's an internal fear of the Lord and an external fear of the Lord. Take a look at verse 10 as we begin to look at this. Now, what happens is this. The first part of verse 10 is internal. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a good understanding have all those. So we understand that the beginning of the Lord is what? It's wisdom. And so I love the fact that the first part is what? It's personal, it's internal. And I love the fact that within these fourfold progressions, there's an internal work, external work, internal work, external work. And so we see the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the internal. I have this respect for him. I have this fear for him, this reverence for him. And then we see the external. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever. Do you understand? The first is, I need to just grab onto his word, and that's wisdom. That's the internal. What's the external? Now I have to do what it is that he's shown me to do. So this is the heart of it. And I love the initial part where we begin to see here that heart of God is what? Really to understand what his character is. He's a covenant God. He's been faithful in the past. He's going to be faithful now. He's a God who does what? He's constantly that God who just brings blessing after blessing, internal blessings of just, you know, remembering his works, remembering his words, the external blessings of providing the food, providing the care, everything that we need. And then the security is we have confidence because what? His words are true and just. And we have this external why? Because we recognize what? He sent redemption to the people. He has commanded his covenant. Everything that he does now, and then the internal fear of the Lord, the external fear of the Lord, the psalm begins to point out a progression. Now, once you have this psalm that shows that this is God's heart, this is who God is, this is the progression to where we take confidence in and where we thereby are what? We're walking in grace, and we're walking in peace, and we're walking in confidence. The next psalm now changes it up. See, the first is the psalm of God that we focus on who he is. Now the psalm 112 is what? Now we begin to see it focuses on us. See, the first one is the song of the soul security. It's all of God. The second one in psalm 118 is the shaped saint. In other words, what the redeemed, how do we change? How are we transformed? And that's what we begin to see here is the Psalm 112. It's the redeemed becoming this living reflection of who what? Of who this God who redeemed me has shown himself to be. And that's what I begin to move on. And so keep in mind that redemption is supposed to do one thing. Save you, yes. But it's supposed to, in the saving of you, it's intended to produce a covenant people who reflect the covenant God. And it's important to realize that you're not just saved so you go do your thing. Remember what God said, the Pharaoh, he said, let my people go so that they can do what? So they can build a calf out of gold. And that's not what he said. Let my people go, not that they can do their own thing, but that they can go and they can worship me. And I think it's important to see here that this is a psalm of the transformation of the saint who is in God's covenantal relationship. Let's take a look at verse 1 as we begin to see initially his striving. In the striving of verse 1, it says this, Psalm 112, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. I strive to know God more. This is the whole thing. Praise the Lord. Everything that we see. Take a look at the beginning of Psalm 11. Praise the Lord. Beginning of Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Beginning of Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Do you understand? This is that heart that he begins to do. It's all about worship. Now, why do we praise the Lord? Well, one, we praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. You desire God's heart. And then who delights greatly in his commandments. Not only do I want to know his heart, but know this, I want to walk his heart. There's a striving that happens with this saint who is now shaped into this covenant image of this covenant God. And so as we see initially here, we see that we begin to recognize first the striving, and then directly after that, we begin to see his seed, the children. It says in verse 2, it says here, the descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. So as we begin to see what, not only does he shape me, but he's going to do what? He's going to shape the next generation, and he's going to shape the next generation, and he's going to shape the next generation. And I love the fact that sometimes in some families, he's going to do what? He's going to shape me, and he's going to shape my children. He's going to shape my children's children. But in other families, he's going to shape me. He's going to shape my cousin. He's going to shape my cousin's children and their children's children. Do you understand? I can pray for this next generation. Always it's about praying for that next generation. I love the heart because he says this, his descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Those who walk with God, and I think this is what's so important, where the redeemed become this incredible living reflection of God, is initially we receive him as God, and then what? Then we fear him, we delight greatly, and then when we do it, we pass that on to the next generation. And now in verse 3, we begin to see his shining. The shining is simply reflecting God's character. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. So I love this shining because it talks about what? It talks about this whole area. Remember now verse 4. Unto the upright there arises a light in the darkness. There's supposed to be this shining. There's supposed to be where what? We see at the end of verse 4 what? He is gracious and full of compassion. The man deals graciously and lends. What we see is this. There's a passage, if you're a note taker, jot it down, New Testament. And I want to share with you just this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you understand? We are being transformed from glory to glory, from an external glory of doing things to an internal glory, from the internal glory of what he's done to an outward external glory. Do you understand this glory to glory, internal, external, internal? We're supposed to be constantly building on this, and this is what that shining is all about. We're being transformed into this image of God, and this is what's so important, where we see in verse 4, unto the upright there rises a light. We are supposed to represent that light, represent the very character of God being transformed into that image. Verses 6 through 8, we begin to see his stability. The stability of the man who is now part of that covenant with God. And I love this stability because it says this. Read verses 6 through 8 with me. Surely he will never be shaken. Now, that's stable. Especially within the last few weeks, all these earthquakes that are happening everywhere. I love the fact that what we will not be shaken. You will not be, you know, shaken all over the place. It says this, for surely he will not be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees the desire upon his enemies. I want you to see here just how stable this man is. In verse 6, it says this, surely he will never be shaken. That's stable. Take a look in verse 7. It says here at the very end, it says, his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Steadfast, immovable. Take a look at verse 8. His heart is established. He will not be afraid. And so I love the fact that everything that we see here is this stability of what? The more that I trust God, the more that I do what? I reflect and I'm being transformed into his image, the more I realize, well, I don't have to fear. Nothing's going to shake me. Someone could come and say, well, why don't you do this? Because it's like, that's not my God. I know who he is. I've been transformed, and what you're doing is far different from what I know him to be and far different from what he's made me to be. I know that to be false. And this is that absolute security of what? Of just coming into that place of saying, I am being shaped by the Spirit of God and the Word of God being transformed to do what? That now that I'm redeemed, 111, now my life is going to do what? It's going to take on the character of the covenant of God who redeemed me, Psalm 112. Now, lastly, let's take a look at this. After his stability, we begin to see something amazing about this man. There is the sharing, verse 9. Something about a man who's redeemed, it says this, he has dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor. I love the fact that when we are redeemed, we recognize one thing, I am a steward of everything that you put into my care. I'm not the God, I'm not the master, I'm the steward. That same thing that we've read about what? Well, we understand what, when we were in Mark chapter 12, we read about what? About the one who was the owner of the vineyard. Understand, not only was he the owner of the vineyard, and we understand that vineyard being Israel from the book of Isaiah, who do you think is the owner of the world? The same one who owns the vineyard. He owns everything. And if he owns everything, what's important is this, is to honor him with everything. And so when we're redeemed, we recognize what? I'm not the one who's in charge of it. I'm a steward of it. Verse 9, we begin to see that sharing. He is dispersed abroad. He's given to the poor. Generosity is this visible sign in those who are redeemed. And then we see here, there's a separation. And the separation begins the last part of verse 9, the first part of verse 10. I want you to see that within this separation, that there is this mention within this psalm, as the psalm begins to talk about that there is this shaped saint. One thing that we see at the very end of the psalm is this, that there is this separation. It ends with two very distinct kingdoms. One kingdom endures, the other kingdom perishes. So you understand, if you're shaped and you're in his kingdom, you endure. If you're not shaped, you understand, you can, there's so many people that, I belong to God, I belong to God, I belong to God. Well, where's the evidence? You understand, are you being shaped by the Word of God? Are you being shaped by the Spirit of God? You can have gone through a prayer and gone through a baptism, but if you aren't going through sanctification, then what are you standing on? Do you understand that you? He didn't say, save me so they could go into the wilderness and do their thing. It's about being transformed and reflecting this image of the covenant God. Take a look at the end of verse 9. His righteousness endures forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. Do you understand? One part of this kingdom within this separation, two separate kingdoms, two distinct kingdoms, one endures. Verse 9 again, his righteousness endures forever. His horn, his strength will be exalted with honor. Now, take a look at the other kingdom in verse 10. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desires of the wicked shall perish. So understand that within this Psalm of 112, which is now the shaping of the saint, we begin to see two distinct kingdoms, two distinct elements that are there, two distinct, one is enduring, one is perishing. So it's important to recognize that when I get a hold of that covenant God, all that fourfold reasons of why I now trust him, that fourfold progression, now that I've trusted him, the key is this, am I being transformed? Am I being transformed? Am I now striving? Does my heart desire God? Am I watching my children and my children's children, next generation, and I'm seeking to see them being changed as well? Am I reflecting God's character? Is my face, you know, being transformed with this unveiled face from glory to glory? Is there a work that's going on? Am I recognizing there's a stability that when something comes along that I'm not panicking? Why? I know he's a faithful God. Do you understand how all this is part of it? And I begin to be generous to others. And why? Because I know there's a separation of me and the world. The world is going to do its thing and it's going to perish. I'm going to do God's thing, and I'm going to endure forever. And so that's that beginning now. These are the doors that now bring us into what? These psalms, these Egyptian hallels, these praises of God through the Exodus. Now let's take a look at Psalm 113, the Song of the Saved. It basically shows that God rules over creation. And I want you to see that we kind of looked at this initially when we started, but this is this great and awesome God, that he's basically over everything. And what he does is this. Although he's amazing, although he's awesome, although he rules over creation, and he's above everything, he's so great and so awesome and so mighty, he now looks down at us. And he loves us. This is incredible. Take a look at this beginning of the Hallel Psalms as we see here the Song of the Saved. It begins this in verses 1 through 3, just a summons to sing. It says this, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. I love the fact that we see what is the song of the saved. Man, God is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be praised. And so why do we praise him? Well, the first thing is what? Recognize who he is. It makes this statement, praise the Lord, covenant God. See how it's all in caps? Praise, O servants of the Lord. Do you understand? We're his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Again, in all caps, blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you understand? Everything is what? The covenant God, the covenant God, the covenant God. Over and over again, it's so important that we do what we recognize who he is. This is the beginning of praise. We recognize, oh my goodness, Lord, you are just this covenant God, this heart to save people. And now take a look at the next thing that should just blow your mind. This God that has a heart to save people, I want you to see that you have the summons to sing, but understand when you sing, never forget his status. Take a look at verses 4 through 6 as we see his status, his position, his place above all things. Keep in mind that we recognize where he has been and where he is. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? Do you understand? He talks about, man, he's high above the nations, high above. His authority is what? And when you think about, like, God is here, and we think, like, we're here, that isn't true. See, God is, like, way up there, and we're, like, way down here. You can't measure the difference. And yet we see is how he's an authority above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like our God who dwells on high, who's above everything? And then it says this. This God who is awesome and great with all authority, no one can touch him, no one can get to him. It says this, he humbles himself. This God who is absolutely incredible, and this is what's so amazing, is after we see this summons to sing because he's this great covenant God, now we begin to see, look to what he's done. Look at the status. He's above everything, and yet he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth. He looks down to us. That should, I mean, what is man that, you know, that you are mindful of him, that he, you know, the David says in Psalm 8:4. It's incredible that here God's so above all things, and yet he comes down to do what? To meet with me and to meet with you and to pour out his spirit, to give us his word. And so we begin to see that what? Part of this area within the song of the saved is where God rules over creation. We see how awesome he is. He's above all things. And then it says this. In verses 7 through 9, we begin to see what? After we see the summons to sing, we see his status, how big he is. Now we begin to see his salvation. We recognize not just who God is. We recognize not just where God is, but now we recognize what God is. See, who he is, man, you're amazing. Where you are is you're way out there, so far beyond we can't comprehend. But then we recognize what you are. You're gracious. And you're loving. And you're caring. Take a look at verses 7 through 9. It says this. He raises the poor out of the dust, and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. I love the fact that as we see this salvation, it's really recognizing, God, you're gracious and you're loving and you're tender. He raises the poor out of the dust and needy out of the ash heap that he may sit him with the princes. Do you understand? God leaves awesome that comes to Grody. He takes us from Grody and he puts us to awesome. It's amazing that he'll exalt those who are humbled, that we have nothing to offer. He says, oh, don't worry. What I'm going to do in you, you're going to have something to offer. You're going to be amazing. You're going to be my vessel to show my glory to all that I have created. And so we begin to see this amazing thing where it's the song of the saved. Now, once we get into Psalm 114, we begin to see that what? There's a separation of the saints. In Psalm 114, it begins this as we recognize that God rules initially where God rules over all creation, but then we see that, yes, he is the God who rules over all creation, but he's also what? He rules over heaven and earth. He rules over creation, everything that he does. So initially we see the Psalm 13, he's way out over heaven and earth. Now in Psalm 14, he brings it a little bit closer to he begins to rule over his creation specifically here on earth. And what it declares is this. In Psalm 114, it opens up this where there's a separation. It says this, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language. I want you to see that initially within this here area of this separation of the saints, that one thing that we see is this. Initially within this psalm of the Exodus is God does something amazing. The first thing he does is he separates his children from the world. There's a separation. You leave the world. Notice what it says. When Israel went out of Egypt. Egypt, if you ever want to just understand what it desires to mean, Egypt is a type of the world. Always a type of the world. First he does this. There's a separation. He removes you from the world, which is what he does, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language. And then he does this. He takes you out of the world, a separation, but then he brings you what? To the Lord. A sanctification. Do you understand? You leave one thing, but you don't leave it to do what? Do your own thing. You leave the world. He separates you from the world so you can do what? Seek the Lord. And this is what he begins to say in verse 2. Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. You have to understand there's a separation from the world, but also a separation to the Lord. When you leave the world, he now does what? He says, I want to make you my sanctuary. You understand? The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. We become the very sanctuary of God. And I think it's important to recognize that within the separation, this is always key. Sometimes we think, I just have to leave something. I have to leave something. You don't just leave something. You have to go to something. See, a lot of times what happens is this, and I'm not wanting to diss it all in its sense when it comes to programs that try to help people that are caught up in addictions. But a lot of times what happens is this. The whole focus is on leaving the addiction. But what happens? You have no power. Now, when you leave the addiction and you go to God, now you have power. So you understand, they identify as what? I'm this person who used to be this person who's addicted, rather than saying, I now am this person who has the power of God. The old thing has passed away. All things have become new. And this is that heart where I want you to recognize, and this is where this psalm is so needed for our mindset to process. There's a separation. We leave the world, but we separate to the Lord. And now we begin to see here, and I love the heart of it, when we see this area of the separation of the saints, one thing that we recognize is this. All of creation falls under the authority of God. Now, he talks about the creation. Now, when we talk about all creation falls under the authority, what does that mean? Are you part of the authority? Yes, very much so. But what he initially does is this. He talks about the creation that is what? External from us, the mountains and the seas. I want you to see here the surrendered sea. The creation is under the authority. Look at verses 3 through 6. It says this. The sea saw it and fled. When Israel comes out of Egypt, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skip like rams, little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountain, that you skip like rams? O little hills like lambs? Do you understand that what we begin to see is this? There's this absolute recognition of what? Creation responds to the will of God. And I love the fact that what? You see the seesaw, what? The sea just parts. The Jordan sees it and what? Stops coming forward. The mountains do what? Well, I love the heart that when we take a look at the book of Exodus and we begin to see, and I just want to share with you a portion. It makes this statement. I'm too far. Exodus chapter 19, I want to read verse 18. It says, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. You understand? It's amazing. You've got the smoke and the shaking and the trumpet blast and, you know, the thunderings, the lightnings, and the people are like, not going there. Do you understand? They see this physical glory of God, the physical power of God, but you have to understand that every part of his creation responds to who he is, and it's under his authority. Now, you think about this. If the creation is under authority, what should we be? But isn't we're the one that he made in his image, and we're the ones that think, well, I know your word says that, but... Do you understand? If God says it, do it. That's all that should be. But then take a look at here, and I love the saluting of the sovereign. Now, what I'm talking about, the saluting of the sovereign, is this. Recognize his authority. I mean, understand his authority, but now recognize it as you do it. He says in verse 7 and 8, and I think this is so important, where you see this saluting or this acknowledging of God's authority. It says this, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. That passage in Exodus 19:18. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water and the flint into fountains of water. So now that one is found in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. And let me simply just read that one to you. It says this, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. So, and Moses did so in the flight, in the sight of the elders of Israel. Do you understand how what we see is this? Now, this is kind of interesting, because when we see here, like verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. You have to understand that there is this normal course of nature that doesn't mind changing its own laws, and what it does to do what? Find itself in authority of God. Now keep in mind that when you see the Red Sea does what? Well, the Red Sea, the water fills the basin. That's what it does. Until God's will is this, make a path through it. And now the Red Sea does what? It parts. So there's a wall on the right, a wall on the left. The people can now walk through on dry ground. And as a people, do you understand how there's a natural law that this is what we do, this is how I do it. But when God says something like, I don't care if this is how I do it. I don't care if this is what I've always done. I'm not going to deal with this is the past. When you say something, I'm going to do what? This is my present. And regardless if it changes everything that I am, everything that I did, everything that I know, if it goes against the law of Lowell, I'm still going to do what? I want the law of the Lord. I want His working in my heart. I think it's so important to see where tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool. The earth quakes and trembles to say what? God is a God who's awesome in power and authority. And then what? A little rock. A rock, when it's smitten, is going to do what? It's going to bring enough water to feed over 1 million people and all their livestock. This is incredible. You understand the water just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing. And this is a rock in the desert. You understand? It just simply says, hey, I'm going to just smote this rock. Water's going to flow from it. This is what we begin to see, that there is this absolute authority and a surrender to the authority of God. If God says to a rock, that does what? Rocks don't give water. But if God says rock gives water, guess what? This rock changes its law, changes its nature, and does what? I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And how does the rock do that? Through the power of God. You understand? How does the water part? Through the power of God. How do we get past our nature, what we do, to now obey what God declares? The power of God. And it is so important to look to this, because what we see here in Psalm 14 is this separation. There has to be this understanding that God rules over creation, and I am part of that creation. He rules above the heavens and earth that we saw in you know, Psalm 113. But that's what? But He still bows down to us. He's concerned about what's going on in the earth. He takes care of it. And all the things that are natural, all the things that is His creation now changes, even if their natural is to do this and they've always done this. If God commands, I'm going to change the very law, the very nature of what this is, to do something else. And God can do that. And if you yield to God, you can do that. And I think what's so important is there's been people that I've talked to that have struggled with sin their entire life. And what happens is they haven't yielded to this power yet. They haven't yielded to what? If God speaks it, it can be true. If God speaks it, it should be true. Why? Remember all the things in the past that you've prayed and He's done? He'll do this too. Nothing changes as far as the faithfulness of God. And then lastly, in Psalm 115, we begin to see the song of the sure security. And it declares this, how God rules over the nations and their idols. So I recognize what? I'm secure in God regardless of what? Regardless of who's ruling any nation in the world. Regardless of who is in charge of Milwaukee. Regardless of who is in charge of Wisconsin. Regardless of who is in charge of the United States. Regardless of what? Even if the Antichrist comes on the scene, I know one thing. You can have a world leader, and I'm secure in God. This is the incredible thing that we see, that there's a song of this sure security. Why? You have to understand that God rules over the nations. You understand? He's ruling over Iran. He's ruling over Israel. He's ruling over Syria. He's ruling over Lebanon. Do you understand? He's ruling over. God is ruling. He's in charge. He's over the nations. So take a look here in Psalm 115, and I want you to see initially in these first three verses, we see the supremacy of God. It says this, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. You understand? We're not the power here. We're not the power. Not unto us, but to your name give glory. To who you are as this covenant God, we want you and you alone to be glorified. Why? Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Now keep in mind, we're dealing with these Gentiles, that part of their nation and who they serve and how they're ruled. But they will do what? They will say, why are you ruled differently than we are? In other words, they're do what? They're ruled by their idols. They're ruled by their political class. And keep in mind that when it comes to us, who are we? We are ambassadors. See, I am a citizen of the United States of America, which is where my citizenship is. But you have to understand that there is this law, which is gravity, and a greater law, which is aerodynamics. The aerodynamics takes that law of gravity and shatters it. See, I'm a citizen of heaven, and I'm an ambassador of heaven. Now, I'm here on earth, but I'm going to say, yeah, I'm a citizen of the United States. You know, I'm good here. But you have to understand that where I am in my heart, in my mind, in my life, is I'm a citizen of heaven. And as I look to this, I think it's important where he says, not unto us. It's not me. It's not who I am. But to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. Do you understand? My direction is not from the people on earth. It's not from the idols that I set forth. That isn't what leads me and guides me. It's the Spirit of God who's there in heaven. It's his word. That's what guides me. And I think it's so important that you're going to see what? There's a difference. There's a difference. Why? Because spiritually, we can be active through what? A holy God who leads us and guides us and empowers us. But now I want you to see here from the supremacy of God is who our God is. He's great. He's awesome. He does whatever he pleases. But you have to understand, I don't have an idol of him here. I don't have a picture of him here. He rules in heaven. And now we see this. After the supremacy of God, we see these silent substitutes. Oh my goodness. It says this in verses 4 through 8. Their idols are the silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. You have to understand that these idols are inanimate. They are unmovable, unthinking. They have no power to do anything. And so when you begin to make them and trust them, guess what? You lose all the power. See, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So it's not me who's doing it. It's him who's doing it. But here, these idols, see, I now do what? As we've been looking at, see, I'm taking on the image of my God who redeemed me. I'm being transformed. There's directions that when his spirit calls me, he enables me and he does the work. But then you see what? This contrast between the God who rules and reigns and does everything he wants to these idols who do what? Nothing. They do nothing. They can do nothing for you. And so we see here, they say, where is your God? Well, he's in heaven. Where's your God? Well, he's still on the table. Now, when I go somewhere, guess what? My God is, well, one, he's omnipresent. He's still with me. When you go somewhere, where's your, well, I put him in my suitcase. Well, how did he get there? Well, I picked him up, but I stuck him in my suitcase. Because I got to bring him with me. Do you understand the difference? You have one that is supreme and one that is what? Silent. One that speaks and moves and one that's silent and does absolutely nothing. And now I want you to see this. When you see this contrast between the supremacy of God, the silence of the idols, it now does this. We begin to see where do we put our trust. See, it's amazing in how many people put their trust in idols. I don't get it, but they do. They put their trust in idols, but now take a look at where our confidence is. And I think what's so important is this steadfast shield. It's that supplication to trust. Read with me now verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Do you understand? Steadfast shield, immovable. Put your trust in the God that is not going to do what? He's not going to be shaken. He's not going to be changed. He's the God that is going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and nothing's going to get in the way of that. Trust in the Lord. And it's a bold confidence, the secure, solid trust. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Now, after we see this, the steadfast shield, the supplication of trust, now we begin to see the sure supply in verses 12 through 12 through 15. He says this, "The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." Now, I want you to understand that what we see is this, that God is going to bless. And so we see that is what? That's an internal, and then he's going to give an increase that's external. Do you understand how these Psalms begin to repeat certain processes that are here? So it says, the Lord has been mindful. He will bless us. He's going to bless the house of Israel. He's going to bless the house of Aaron. He's going to bless those who fear the Lord. And then may the Lord give you increase more and more. Not only to you, but also to this next generation. May you be blessed by the Lord, who is what? Who is all powerful, who made the heavens and the earth. Now, after we see here this sure supply, I want you to see that we close off with the stations. The stations in verses 16 through 18. Now, why do I call it the stations? The station is know your place. So in the military, you had to know your place. If there was a officer, he ranked above the non-commissioned officer. If there was a non-commissioned officer, he ranked above the non-rate. And of course, everybody ranks among the private. Private doesn't rank over anybody. He's like the bottom, but it's know your station. Know where you are. Know who's above you. And this is what we begin to see within the stations. What we're going to see in these verses 16 to 18, we're going to see that God is in heaven, man is on earth, and note this, it's God's earth. You understand? God is in heaven, man is on earth, but even while you're on earth, you're on God's earth. Take a look at verse 16. "The heaven and the heavens of heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Do you understand how these are these hallels? And I think what's so important is that we begin to see this, the song of the security, where God begins to rule the nations or idols. He's awesome. The idols are nothing. He's this shield. Trust in him. Trust in him. Trust in him. Same way they're trusting the idols who are nothing, we trust in our God who's everything. Why? Because he's shown that he's the God who blesses. He is the supplier over and over and over. Now recognize that when you are living this life, he's in heaven. That's what it says in verse 16. "The heavens of heavens are the Lord's." And then it says this, "But the earth," this is where you are, "he has given to the children of men." See, he's in heaven, way up here. You're on earth, way down here. And even though we're on this earth, guess what? Still not ours. That, you remember that passage that we talked about in Mark 12 with the vineyard? It's God's. He's the one who made it. He's the one who created it. He's the one who owns it. And he put us on it to do what? Be stewards for his glory. And I love the fact that he says, but what does God want from me? What do he want to do? He wants to change your old nature into a new nature. Can he change my nature? Yeah. He can make a water that's supposed to settle part. He can make a rock that's supposed to be a rock give water. Do you know, if he calls you to do something, he's going to enable you to do something, and it's going to be what? For his glory. For his glory. Keep in mind, this is what we're looking at. All these Hallel Psalms is this, the God who saves, saves us. Why? Because he's the covenant God, but he saves us to do one thing, be transformed into the image of the covenant God. You understand this covenant God, I'm a God who saves, but I save so that you can be transformed into my image. May we just grasp a hold of this and lay that foundation in our walks, amen? Father, we are so grateful for this word, so grateful for your heart. Lord, just going through these passages, going through these Egyptian Hallels and Now you saved the children of Israel out of Egypt and all their idols. So amazing that you were the one who parted the Red Sea, and what did their idols do? Nothing. You were the one who sent plague after plague after plague, and it was one idol after another, and what did the idols do? Nothing. They couldn't stand up to you. One idol after another, you embarrassed and you put to shame, and yet you, God, are supreme. You called your children to do what? Trust in you. Trust in you. May we be those people who trust in you. May we be these people who obey you, recognize who you are and where you are and what you are and what you've done, that you are in heaven and you're amazing, and yet you are gracious and loving and tender, and you look to us. And so, Father, we just ask that you would draw us into these truths, that they would become part of who we are in our praise to you. It would become who we are in our worship to you. We ask it in Jesus' name.